Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 110. I know we read this a couple of weeks ago, but it's a psalm that's used frequently in the book of Hebrews, and it's hard to be too familiar with it. Old Testament reading is Psalm 110, and I'll ask you to stand to hear the Word of God. Of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink water from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. God's people said, Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And we're looking in the message this morning at the last portion of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Will you stand with me to hear God's word? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. For to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And God's people said, Amen. Ask God to bless his word. Father in heaven, the book of Hebrews reveals the majesty and the glory of your Son. We pray that your powerful Spirit will open our ears and our hearts. May he be with both the preaching and the hearing of your word, so that we may see Jesus more clearly and may glorify and honor him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, American Christians like to think about, read about, watch movies about angels. The present flurry of news in the past couple of weeks concerning Alex Malarkey's retraction, of the book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, is indicative of that. The publisher's blurb on the book says, in 2004, Kevin Malarkey and his 6-year-old son Alex suffered a horrific car accident. The impact from the crash paralyzed Alex, and medically speaking, it was unlikely that he could survive. I think Alex has gone to be with Jesus, a friend told the stricken dad. But 2 months later, Alex awoke from a coma with an incredible story to share. And Alex, in that story, among other things, said he saw angels that were big and muscular with wings from their waist to their shoulders. The book caught attention. It was published about 4 years after the accident. It sold more than 1 million copies. It was made into a movie. Alex's mother, for some time, has been trying to say there are some problems with the book, and there are also some family tensions, apparently, that I don't know the details of and won't go into here. But just recently, Alex himself issued a public statement that this was made up. He said, "I wasn't a Christian at the time that I wrote this. I thought that if I said I'd gone to heaven, I'd get some attention, but it really isn't true." And the publisher has pulled copies of it. If you look for it on Amazon right now, you'll find a note there that copies are available only from third-party sources. You can't order it from the publisher. You can point fingers in various places. Perhaps the last person I want to point at is the boy. He's repented. He's gone public with his repentance. I'm very thankful for that. There was some enthusiastic encouragement, maybe that's the way to put it, from agents and publishers to get this book to market. A book that sells 1 million copies is, frankly, a moneymaker. And you can point fingers at the publisher, but ultimately I think we point the fingers at ourselves. If Christians weren't buying books like this, there wouldn't be a market for them. The question that goes through my mind is, when we like to talk about heaven and angels, why do we go to accounts of what people have experienced or think they've experienced, or in this case, said they experienced and didn't? Why do we go to sources like that rather than to the Scriptures? Well, perhaps part of the answer is the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail here. We're curious about these things. One of the places in the Bible that talks fairly extensively about angels is our text this morning, Hebrews 1, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. But even this passage doesn't give us a lot of details. I have questions about angels that this passage doesn't answer. I suspect the same is true for you. But the very fact that we have those unanswered questions is perhaps significant. The Bible is not, first of all, concerned to give us details about angels. They are servants of the Most High God, in particular, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any focus on them ought to be reflected to Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what the author of Hebrews does here. Hebrews is making the point that Jesus is better than the angels. Two basic points. First, the Son is one of a kind, and then, secondly, more briefly, the angels serve. But as you think of the Son as one of a kind, He alone is addressed as Son, He alone deserves worship, and He alone is the ruler. He alone reigns. Hebrews 1:5 begins with a question. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father'?" And quoting there from Psalm 2. And then another quote, this one from 2 Samuel chapter 7. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." As you look at this text, notice something important about how the author of Hebrews treats the Scriptures. When it comes to what you believe about angels and things relating to God, the silence of Scripture is important. The fact that the Bible never says about angels, "You are my son," tells us something about the relative importance and relationship of the angels to the one who is Son of God. Hebrews is making the point that angels are not addressed this way. Only the Son of God is, and that's where our focus ought to be. This is expanding on the way that Hebrews 1:4 closes, the passage we were looking at last week. He has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The people to whom Hebrews is written were influenced by perhaps Jewish tradition, probably with an influence of Gnostic thinking, and they thought of a chain of beings with angel God at one end, the physical creation at the other, and various beings in between, including angels and including the Son, and the Son of God. And where these fit among one another was a matter of dispute. But Hebrews, attacking that kind of idea, is telling you that the Son is unique. He's one of a kind. He alone is addressed by God as Son. And he begins by quoting Hebrews 2:7, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." And as we saw last week, the one about whom Hebrews is speaking is the one who is the eternal Son of God. There was never a point where he was not Son of God. Now, as you read Acts 13 and various other passages, it's true that there's an additional sense in which Christ earns the title of Son as a result of the successful completion of his messianic work. But the focus here is on who Jesus Christ is as Son of God from all eternity. And Hebrews is telling you the angels are not addressed this way. Jesus Christ is the one who's addressed as Son. And then in the latter part of verse 5, he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, words that were originally addressed to King David. You remember, maybe even some of the children remember the story. David was king. David had built a magnificent palace for himself. And it dawned on David, "Here I am living in a house made of stone and cedar. And where's the Ark of the Covenant? Where's the center of worship for God's people? The Ark is still in a tent. I'm going to build a beautiful temple for the Lord." And he talked to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan said, "Wonderful, go for it. It's a wonderful idea." And then God spoke to Nathan that night, and Nathan had to go back to David and say, "Not so fast. You're not going to be the one who builds a house for me. You've been a warrior." David had been a king who had defeated God's enemy. He battled on God's behalf, but his hands were bloody. And he had extended the bounds of the kingdom to include the territory originally promised to Abraham. But God told David through Nathan the prophet, "You're not going to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. You'll have a descendant on the throne. I will be his father, and he will be my son." And in the immediate context, that certainly includes a reference to King Solomon, who followed David on the throne. And it was Solomon who ended up building the temple, not David. David prepared vast amounts of gold and precious stones and other things for the building of that temple, but it was Solomon who built it. And God says to David, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Well, God did bless Solomon, as you know. But you also know the rest of the story. You know that Solomon did not walk after God's own heart. Solomon ended up being led astray in part by his marriage to pagan women. He ended up promoting idolatry in the land. And at Solomon's death, the temple was wrested away from David's line, David and Solomon's line, and the majority of the kingdom given to someone else. This promise of God made to David that his descendant would be his son, God's son, isn't totally fulfilled in Solomon. It's looking forward to another greater descendant of David. And you know who that is. When the angel Gabriel, Luke chapter 1, came to this little town of Nazareth in Galilee, and spoke to the young woman Mary and told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Among the things that he said to her was, to him will be given the throne of his father David. This promise in 2 Samuel is a promise that ultimately belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we move on to the next point, as you read this last half of the last portion of Hebrews 1, you notice the way that Hebrews uses the Old Testament scriptures. They're... It's different, perhaps, than the way that we sometimes use it. Don Campbell's been leading the adult Sunday school class, working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Very helpful study. I've thoroughly been enjoying it, and I encourage you to take part in it if you're not. But what Don is doing there is what we often do. Here's something the Bible teaches, and, of course, the appropriate answer, skeptical people that we are, is... we want to know why it's true. Don telling us that is not enough. So what does he do? He opens Scripture and we look at Scripture. Here's what we believe the Bible teaches, and you look at Scripture to support it. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. In fact, when the Westminster Assembly first wrote the Confession and Catechisms, Parliament sent them back and said, put Scripture references in. They're sometimes referred to as proof texts. Proof text sometimes has a negative idea because people sometimes quote proof text without looking at the context. But as some have pointed out, the way the Westminster Assembly uses proof text is not simply to refer you to one verse, but to look at that verse in its whole context so you understand the teaching of Scripture. Well, Hebrews doesn't say, here's the point, and here's the Scriptures from the Old Testament that support it. Rather, he makes the Scriptures themselves his major point, and he adds some commentary here and there. You see it clearly here, if your Bible is one of the newer translations that shows the Old Testament quotes in quotation marks and perhaps indented or in bold or some other way, you'll notice that more of this passage is Old Testament quotation by far than what the author of Hebrews is writing. And that's true not only at this point, but we'll see that at some other points as well as we work through the rest of the book of Hebrews. The other point is that the author of Hebrews has a, what you might call today, a very high view of Scripture. When he quotes Scripture, he usually doesn't say, as David says in this psalm, or as the prophet Isaiah says. But he tends to say, God says. You've got that in verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say? That quote from Psalm 2, psalm written by David, is not just David speaking, it is God speaking. And that's something we need to grasp today. We live in circles where even people who call themselves evangelicals question the authority of Scripture. The author of Hebrews makes very clear that Scripture is indeed God speaking to us. And here it's making the point that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone is addressed as Son. He also tells you that He alone deserves worship, as you look at the following verses, starting with verse 6. And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. And that quote is from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. The Hebrew reads somewhat differently, but the author of Hebrews apparently is quoting from the Greek translation that was written sometime before his time. It's also perhaps a reference to Psalm 97, verse 7. But the point he's making is that when you think of Jesus and the angels, don't think of them as being sort of on the same line, even if that line has a slope and Jesus is a little bit higher than them. Think of the uniqueness of Jesus as the one to be worshipped. Again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. In the book of Revelation, this mighty angel appears to the Apostle John. John falls down before him and begins to worship him. Do you remember what the angel says? Get up! Don't worship me. Worship God alone. Hebrews is making the point that even the exalted angels worship the Son. And he gives a certain time reference to that. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says. And you know the background of that story. The angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah and then to Elizabeth. The angel coming to the shepherds and announcing the birth of the Messiah. And then that whole host of angels crying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace." When God brings his firstborn into the world, the angels marvel at it and they worship. Peter talks about the angels desiring to understand the things that have been revealed to us. Christ is not only worshipped by the angels, he's their Lord in verse 7. He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire, quoted from Psalm 104, verse 4. Christ is the one who makes the angels what they are. He's the creator, as you go back to the early part of this chapter. He's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And that includes the angels as well. The point that Hebrews is leaving with you is if the angels are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what's your relationship to him? Are you worshiping him as well? So Christ is one of a kind. He alone is addressed as Son. He alone deserves worship, unlike the angels. And he alone reigns. He doesn't say about the angels, as you look at verse 8 and following, "You are my Son." But what does he say about the Son? About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Quoting from Psalm 45. As you read Psalm 45, and I won't take the time to turn back to it right now, those are words that are addressed to Jehovah God. Yahweh is the one whose throne is forever. The author of Hebrews, looking back at that psalm from the advantage of the perspective of the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, like you and me, stands on this side of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from our perspective, he can look back at what the psalm wrote and says that psalm's referring to Jesus, to the Son of God. He is the ruler. And again, he's unpacking things that Hebrews has said in the opening verses. Verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Christ is the creator. He's made all things. He rules over all things. Said in the early verses of Hebrews, or read the first chapter of John, "By him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." The heavens and the earth are temporal. You go on to verse 10. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment," and so on. And that quote is from Psalm 102. We use the expression, "old as the hills." But the hills are newcomers. God is eternal. Have you ever, in driving across Shehalem Mountain and looking at the valleys spread out beneath, have you ever stopped to think, what would it have been like if you could go back maybe 100 years and see what was in the valleys on either side? Or 200 years, You've got farmers settling and planting and growing things and raising cattle. You've got Oregon Trail people arriving. You go back a few hundred years earlier and you've got various Native American tribes living in this area. You can think of some of the geological things that have happened, the great Montana floods where the Columbia River flooded when the ice dams up in Montana broke and scoured out the Columbia Gorge. You can think of all these things that have happened in relatively recent time from our perspective. Growing up in East Africa, I would climb the 1,000-foot high rock behind our house and sometimes sit there and look over the valley and remember in my mind, picture in my mind some of the things that had happened there. You could go back 2,000 years, maybe 2,500 years before the time of Christ, and the great Sabaean civilization had a city there. They had stone pillars that were about 3/4 the length of this room, about 4 feet by 4 feet, fallen now, lying out in fields, but cut and hauled to their location. A few hundred years after that, the Aksumite kingdom, with trade centers on the Red Sea, trading with Arabia, various other parts of the world. You could think of the British Army under Lord Napier invading to liberate British hostages who had been taken. You could think of the Italian invasion. Oh, all these things that happened on those peaceful fields down below me. Well, you and I look at what happens over a period of hundreds or thousands of years. But Christ overlooks the creation and the progress and the consummation of the universe. He rolls up the universe in the way that you fold a garment. He shakes it out the way that you might shake a tablecloth that's full of crumbs. How do you stand before Him? He alone sits at the right hand of God. Verse 13, and that's taken from Psalm 110, and the author of Hebrews keeps coming back to this psalm again and again for various different points. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? The Son has a position of rule and authority and power at the right hand of God. He rules in spite of the opposition of His foes. You watch the news today, and though some of it's covered only minimally, you realize this is a hard time for Christians in the world today. There's tremendous concern over a dozen people killed in a satiric newspaper office in Paris. But how many people notice the people being killed in Nigeria and various other countries, Iraq and various other places, Syria? It's easy to become discouraged. But Hebrews keeps reminding you that Jesus Christ is on the throne, and despite the opposition of His foes, He rules. He's the only King. He's made this universe, and He's the final standard. And we need to take that to heart as Christians living in the 21st century in our culture. You live in a relativistic world that has tried to redefine sexuality and marriage. It started with the idea that marriage between a man and a woman is basically a matter as long as you love each other. No fault divorce. The world took that standard and the church sort of bought into it. And it's a movement away from what God has ordained to what we feel like. And you see that carried even further as you look at further redefinitions of marriage, as you look at redefinitions even of what it means to be human. God's people, don't be discouraged. You are who you are because God has made you, and He's made you in a certain way. Those who are trying to redefine things are ultimately shaking their fists against the Lord. He's the King. Do you acknowledge His rule? Is that something that affects your daily life? Are you trying to serve Him day by day, hour by hour in what you do? So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is truly one of a kind. He alone, and not the angels, deserves your worship. But what about the angels? Very briefly. Well, the angels are servants. They're glorious. They're stronger than we are. They're more powerful, based on the little bit the Bible tells us. Hebrews is contrasting here what the Bible says with Jewish speculation about angels. Christ makes the angels his servants. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And back in verse 7, he makes the angels winds, his servants, flames of fire. The emphasis is on Christ's sovereign activity. And the angels are his messengers, which is what the word means. They carry out his will. They're his servants. They watch over him. They watch over God's people. Stephen, in his address just before his death, speaks of the law being given by angels. And there's reference to that in various other places. But to focus on the angels is to miss the focus of the Scriptures. The angels are there to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. During my last year of seminary, I had gotten engaged a few months earlier, and my wife, fiancée at the time, sent me a framed copy of her senior picture. Of course, once I got it, she was in, first of all, in Iowa, and then worked for a year in British Columbia. I was in Philadelphia. As soon as I got the picture, it went on my desk. And I looked at it every single day. But there wasn't one time I sat down there and looked at it and said, "Boy, that's a wonderful frame. I just love that shade of brown in the frame. That's the most gorgeous frame I. To focus on the frame is to miss the point of the picture. To focus on the angels is to miss the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps one of the reasons that in popular society we focus on angels is because it's not comfortable to focus on the glory of Christ and understand His majesty and His righteousness. We can speculate about angels, we can have TV programs about being touched by them, but we need to grasp that the Bible says that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get the point with which Hebrews closes this first chapter. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The task of the angels is to serve. They serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 4:11, after his temptation, he'd been hungry, fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. He resisted Satan's temptation, and Matthew tells us then angels came and served him. And in one of the temptations, Satan quotes from Psalm 91 about the angels, God's angels will bear you up in their hand lest you dash your foot against the stone. It's true that that passage talks about angels being God's servants, caring for his people. Popular thinking, we talk about a guardian angel. Well, it's perhaps we ought to make it plural. We don't know whether there's one angel or many angels that God sends to serve you. He doesn't want us focusing on them. He doesn't want us thinking primarily about them. He's wanting us to focus on himself. They serve you who are heirs of salvation. You who will inherit salvation. As Paul tells you in Romans 8, God has given you the spirit of adoption. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God gives you his salvation in Jesus Christ. You're God's heir, and the angels are serving you. Don't focus on the angels. Focus on the Savior. Hebrews wants you to make sure that you think about whether you have taken what Christ offers. Are you truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you truly an heir of salvation? Don't let your heart be hardened through unbelief and rebellion. Live as the heir of salvation that you are. It's wonderful to be served by angels. But it's far, far better to be a fellow heir with the Son, the true and righteous King. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of the angels. Your word tells us very little about them, but they're majestic, they're terrifying, they reflect your holiness. But they're merely your servants. They're the frame. And what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true Son of God, glorious and exalted. Lord, may each of us turn from our sins and trust Him and keep on trusting Him alone and thus become inheritors of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.